Amen. Let's turn once again in God's Word to Ephesians chapter 2. We read verses 11 through 22, but we are going to spend the bulk of our time together today in verses 19 through 22. Again, as I mentioned a moment ago, these next couple weeks are going to serve as a preface to our sermon series this fall on public worship. And so today, we begin by saying that Christ is the church's one foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. In the 1860s in England, there were churches that were entertaining ideas that had strayed far from Orthodox Christianity. We've talked many times about Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers. He was preaching during this time of what was called the downgrade controversy, but a lesser known figure was not content to see the church be taken captive by entertainment instead of truth, or the applause of men at the expense of disobedience to God. This man was known as the poor man's pastor, as he faithfully ministered in accordance with God's word to the impoverished in London's East End. His name was Samuel Stone. He did not want to see the church fall into the hands of those who refused the authority of Scripture. He did not want to see those who denied the sufficiency of God's word, who denied its infallibility. He did not want to see the church fall into the hands of those who would not be faithful shepherds. And so he set out to instruct the church with hymns and spiritual songs. He wrote 12 different hymns affirming the Apostles' Creed. And he wrote this hymn on the ninth article of the Apostles' Creed on the communion of the saints, the church. It's the words we just sang. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses, with every grace endued. Yet she on earth hath union with God, the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Indeed, Jesus is the church's one foundation. He is the cornerstone. That's Paul's message for the church at Ephesus and for you and me. This letter that Paul pens to the church at Ephesus begins describing salvation from God's provision and perspective. And it concludes with the authority of Jesus Christ over all things, particularly that he is head over the church. That the church belongs to none of us, but it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 ends with Jesus being described as the head of the church. And Ephesians 2, which we're studying today, ends with Jesus being described by Paul as the cornerstone. What leads up to this in our text today, though, is a very familiar gospel passage, Ephesians chapter 2, that describes the condition of sinful men and women. As Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived according to the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by our very nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for it is by grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, but is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Paul is very clear about the grounds of the gospel. He calls us to trust in Christ alone to save us, that there is no salvation by human exertion. There is nothing for you and I to boast in except for Christ's finished work on the cross. We are saved by God's grace through faith in his finished work. That's how Ephesians 2 begins. And then at the start of our text today, we see Paul still talking about salvation, but this time it's in terms of Jew and Gentile. It's concentrated on our hopelessness apart from Christ, but God, through Christ, has brought down this dividing wall of hostility. There is no more Jew or Gentile, but there are Christians. As Paul says, to create one new man in himself and to reconcile us to one another into one body through his cross, thereby killing hostility. We were far off, but now we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul calls on us to see how glorious the work of Christ is. Far off, now brought near. We were alienated, but now we are included in the promise. We have peace with God, and through him, we experience his peace by his Spirit. God has reconciled us to himself through Christ. Paul is unpacking the beauty of the gospel. And in verse 18 of our text today, we see that we all have the same access to the Father by the Spirit. Anyone who trusts in Christ has the same access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Whether you're in Birmingham, Alabama, or in Birmingham, England, or Northern Iraq, or Laos, or Australia, anyone who turns from sin and trusts in Christ has access to the Father through Christ's work and the power of the Spirit. That's why Paul says to the church at Rome, "You have not received a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." All who trust in Christ are saved the same. They are all adopted into the family of God and share the same access to the Lord. So I mentioned this morning we're going to focus on verses 19 through 22, and really kind of 3 points to keep me from rambling this morning. It's really Paul giving us 3 assurances. He gives God's people 3 assurances because Christ is the church's one foundation and chief cornerstone. These things are true of anyone who trusts in him. So we see that those who trust in Christ are citizens in God's kingdom. Secondly, they are members of the household of God. And finally, they are a part of God's temple. So first, citizens in God's kingdom. In verse 19, Paul describes Christians as no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens. Again, you think about even the tension we see in the first century, how the Gentiles were outliers, but now they are in Christ. We see this tension even when there are Gentiles who've turned from sin and trusted in Christ, and there's churches formed comprised mostly of Gentiles, like you remember the churches in Galatia. They're being threatened by Jewish people in their communities, saying, if you really want to be a part of the family of God, you've got to prescribe to these tasks from the Old Testament. Here, Paul says to the church at Ephesus that any who turn from sin and trust in Christ, they have this status as citizens in the kingdom of God. Think about citizenship meant a great deal in the first century to belong to the Roman Empire, the most powerful army there was in the world, the most powerful force there was in that day. And so belonging to Rome meant a great deal. It was a badge of honor to be a citizen of the Roman Empire. And Paul tells these Christians that in Jesus there is a far superior citizenship, that through Christ's work, God has made them citizens in the kingdom of God. He calls the attention of these Christians to see that they have a citizenship that is not bound to this world. The clock is ticking on all of our citizenships in this life. Wherever you call home, you know, most of us identify as citizens of the United States of America. Wynn Watson here today, so I can say this. He's actually back where he calls home. He identifies as being from Mississippi. You know, he's lived here more than anywhere else, and he still does not call Birmingham, Alabama home. But wherever we identify as citizens in this life, with a particular city, state, or nation, our citizenship in that way is on a ticking time clock. But what Paul says in the church at Ephesus is this is not the case. If you trusted in Christ, though kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, the kingdom of Christ is forever. His rule and reign shall never end. And so right now, we experience a foretaste of that eternal citizenship. We are to function in this world as ambassadors for a kingdom that will endure forever. We must not live as though this life is all that there is. The author of Hebrews says, "Here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." Through what Christ has merited in his perfectly obedient life and his substitutionary atoning death, through his accomplishment as the cornerstone, the church's one foundation, we have a new citizenship in heaven. So we are called to live right now in light of this, that the church of Jesus Christ takes the good news of this kingdom to the ends of the earth. You know, when we leave this place today, when we interact with those who don't trust in Christ throughout the week, the world should really see something entirely different from what is around them in their interactions with others. What Paul says here to the church at Ephesus and to us should really provide great comfort. Again, he says anyone who trusts in Christ is a citizen with the saints, that we all have this same status, that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Anyone who trusts in Christ, you all have been purchased exactly the same way by Christ, living the life you couldn't and going to the cross in your place and bearing the wrath of God due your sin upon himself. We've all been purchased the same and are granted his benefits before God. So because Jesus is the cornerstone, we are assured that we are citizens in his kingdom. This leads us to the second assurance, and that is we are members of the household of God. We sing that hymn, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." Paul augments this for us today in verse 19, that we are members of the household of God. Again, we are all brought into the family the same way. You remember back in John chapter 3 when Jesus interacts with a man named Nicodemus. As Nicodemus, this prominent man amongst the Jews, comes to Jesus, John 3 verse 2, and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Only way into the family of God is to be born again. John 3:16, most famous verse in the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life." All members of the household of God are brought in by the same way, by being born again. As Ephesians 1 says, by being adopted. You read earlier in this letter, adoption according to the purpose of his will. Sons through Jesus Christ, born again and adopted. We enter God's family through Christ's finished work on the cross. We see that God's kingdom, that God's family is not confined to a specific place, but no, this gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Again, Paul highlights time and time again in this letter that there's no more division between Jew and Gentile. There are only those who trust in Christ, that Christianity is to be the most unifying reality in the world, that people from every tribe and tongue are welcomed at the cross. Any who turn from sin and trust in Christ are saved. And the Bible harps on this idea of the universal family of God. This reality, even today, that we have a bond so sweet with brothers and sisters around the world who we will never meet on this side of glory. But they are our brothers and sisters in Christ because we have the same access to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. I remember several years ago being on a mission trip in this very rural area of Guatemala, and we were there. It's hard to even say we were helping build a church because I had a drill and a saw in my hand, so I don't even know if you can call anything I build to be a structure. But we put up basically, you know, a bunch of poles and some metal to form a roof and some walls, and it was going to serve as a meeting place for this church in this very rural area. And didn't speak the language of these people, didn't really have, you know, much in common with them at all, but it came time for them to have their first service in this church, and we were still there, and just kind of standing there in the back and didn't know what anybody was saying, but then they started singing the words of that hymn, "How Great Thou Art," and you know, you could tell what they're singing, even though it's in a different language, the tune's the same, and they got to that stanza where they were singing, "And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." I remember thinking in that moment, these people that are a long way from where I live, their lives are nothing like ours here in the States. Difficult every single day, and yet here we are. We are united by the same truth. United by being covered by the blood of Christ on Calvary's tree, brought into the family of God through Christ's finished work. So we think about that. Christianity should be the most unifying reality that there is. Should be this way for the Church Universal and for the local church. Here at First Baptist Hoover, we should be united by this very glorious truth. The thing that unites us most should not be food or football or opinions or news or anything else. But it should be what Paul teaches us here at Ephesians chapter 2, that we are a family because of Christ, the church's one foundation, the chief cornerstone. So because Christ is the cornerstone, the sure foundation, you and I are a part of the family of God. This leads us to our last assurance from God's word this morning, that we are a part of God's temple. In the Old Testament, the temple was a sign of God's affection for his people. It served as a symbol for Israel's identity, showed that God was for his people. It was where the Shekinah glory of God was manifested. The temple showed that the people of God could fellowship with him in his house. We see the anticipation of this even before the temple is constructed in the Psalms of David, when he very confidently says that he will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Or Psalm 24, those questions, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And we see the rest of Psalm 24 being preparations to be in the presence of the King of Glory. Or Psalm 46, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. This anticipation for the temple, and then when Solomon constructs the temple, all the way from then up through the exile of God's people, we see the Lord having a particular presence among his people being on display in the temple. The people of God are carried into exile. They come back and build another temple, and there's no mention of God's presence in it. But then Christ comes. And what does John 1 say? He tabernacled among us. He dwelled amongst his people, and then he lives the life we couldn't, goes to the cross in our place, rises from the grave in victory, and God sends his Spirit to indwell his people. So in the Old Testament, God's temple showcased his presence among his people, but in the New Testament, God's presence is on display as he indwells his people. The people become the temple. Paul helps us here in Ephesians 2 to see the people of God. The church is dependent upon its foundation for strength and fortitude. It's fascinating that Paul says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because we see other places in the New Testament with Paul citing, you know, Jesus alone as the foundation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, speaking about the division they have in the church there. He says, "You are still of the flesh, for while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another says, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth.
He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It sounds like separate things are being said here by the Apostle Paul, but Paul is speaking of Christ's supremacy, the same supremacy, just with different terms. He says, build on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, mentioning those who God ordained to speak from the Lord. These people who were to speak with the authority of God's word. He speaks the truth of God's word and then describes Jesus here in Ephesians chapter 2 as the cornerstone. Love what R.C. Sproul says of this. He says, the cornerstone in contemporary building is often a brick containing mementos that will be cemented in place at an opening ceremony. It is for cosmetic value and has no structural significance. But the stone that is being described here in Ephesians 2 has its roots in ancient masonry. It was the brick by which the builder lined up the whole building. Often, it was the first brick to be laid. It was the keystone for the whole building. If you pull this brick out, everything falls. So the foundation was laid in and upon the chief cornerstone. 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians 2, Paul makes the same point with different vocabulary. Ephesians 2, this picture of the cornerstone. Paul applies imagery that God used in the Old Testament and that Jesus used to speak of himself. Isaiah chapter 28, 16, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Psalm 118, a psalm about God's steadfast love. Verse 22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Matthew 21, verse 42, Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is the church's one foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. It's in Christ, Paul says, that the whole structure is joined together. It is in Christ that we grow into a holy temple in the Lord. It's in Christ that we are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the picture Paul gives of the church in Ephesians chapter 2. The people that Jesus has purchased with his own blood, always growing. Always being built into a dwelling place for God. God is causing this to be so. As he's harped on earlier, according to the working of his great might, he has united us in Christ Jesus. And so any who turn from sin and trust in Christ, they are counted as stones in this temple. Stones that are uniquely wired and gifted by God. And what these stones have in common as they are united both to Christ and to one another. This temple is constantly growing and being added to, as we know the words of our Savior from his ministry when he promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Christ's church right now is militant. It is militant until it is triumphant when Christ returns for his bride. But he has promised he will build his church. It is a guarantee. And so what we are called to see this day is that Christ has invited you and me to labor in devotion to him while he builds his church. But we cannot be so foolish to think that he will not build his church without us. And this is where each of us are confronted here today with a question that should pierce our hearts. Are you building your own kingdom? Or are you faithfully playing a role in Christ building his? You think about what we studied earlier this year, the seven letters, the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. It calls us to pause and ponder the confrontations of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he said to the church in Ephesus, you've lost your first love. Repent, or I will come and de-church the church. The church at Sardis, he said, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but I know that you are dead. Or to Laodicea, They had a reputation of not being cold or hot. They were lukewarm. They were useless. And so Jesus said, I will spit you out of my mouth. Hear the warnings this morning. Are we building our own kingdom? Are we faithfully playing a role in Christ building his? Paul says the church at Ephesus, the church's strength is dependent upon its foundation. So this morning and for all of our days, may we be found faithful to be a people who humbly submit to Christ, the church's one foundation, and see that he has died. He has risen, ascended on high, and one day will come again. But until that day, he is indeed the foundation. He is what strengthens the church. He is upon whom the church rests. Think about what the Psalms say. Unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. May God be gracious to us and keep us from attempting to build our own kingdoms. May the Lord help us to revel in the wonder of Ephesians chapter 2 that Jesus, the chief cornerstone, will never fail us. And we rest assured in total confidence that he is building his church even now, and he will continue to build his church until that day we see in Revelation chapter 7, when there's a multitude that no one can count from every tribe and tongue around his throne, giving praises to him forever and ever. Let's close our time together this morning in God's word by praying together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these assurances from Ephesians chapter 2, that we are citizens in the kingdom of God, that we are a part of the family of God, and that we are a part of God's temple. And all these are assurances for us simply because Christ Jesus is indeed the church's one foundation. He is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a dwelling place for God. And so we also, through him, by your Spirit, are being built into a dwelling place for you. So, Father, we thank you that we've been united with Christ, that we were hopeless and far off, but now we have been brought near. And, Father, we ask for help to be encouraged by your affection for the church, that Christ is indeed the church's one foundation. He is the head of the church. He has purchased the church, as Acts 20 says, with his own blood. And so, Father, may we be encouraged that Jesus loves the church more than we ever could. And may that compel us to faithfulness, to labor and toil for all of our days, knowing that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. So, Father, may we respond rightly in faith right now, even as we sing this hymn together of Jesus, indeed, the cornerstone, the solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storms. Father, may it be so. May we take you at your word. May we respond in faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing that wonderful hymn together in Christ alone, singing once again how Christ is our cornerstone, and proclaiming his salvation that he has purchased for us. I'll be down at the front if you need to pray with me this morning also. I'll be around after the service. But let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn of our faith together.